As I was thinking about what to do for this morning, I couldn't help but think about the fact that one of the great areas of confusion in the church today is the role of women in the church, the role of women in homes, and the role of wives in homes. I think most of us are aware that that's a problem in the church today, is exactly what is the role of women and what's the role of wives. Some men and women have the view that wives are second-class citizens, but they miss some very important teachings in the Bible. And if you look really close, you discover that God protects women, protects wives, protects widows. God does it by warning. God gives warnings and gives commands about how to treat wives. If you were to go to Exodus 22:22, I won't do that, but if you were to go there, you'd find out that God says, do not afflict widows. Now you say, well, why would God say not afflict widows? Well, I think widows are really vulnerable. They no longer have a husband, and so now they have to fend for themselves. Today, if a woman ends up losing her husband, what does she do? Typically, we file for unemployment, or we go to welfare, or we go to the government for whatever assistance we can get. Maybe the church might help. Maybe somebody in the family might help. In the Old Testament times, a widow was almost on her own. The way she really got her help was through a husband, by being married. And it was security. Back in those days, there wasn't government welfare, except we're going to see in our study in the book of Ruth that God said that a man who had a field was to leave the corners of the field ungleaned. He wasn't to harvest the corners. And widows, the orphans, the poor, and the aliens were allowed to go and harvest the corners. And that's the way a widow could take care of herself. So that was like welfare back in those days. Basically, a widow who was really a widow indeed, that is, no one caring for her, she was really not very well off, so it was a big deal. So what God did is God provided for the widows. The corners of the fields were to be left alone so that the widows could get their food. And what God was doing? God was watching out for women. If you were to go to Deuteronomy 22, find that there's a whole bunch of warnings about not abusing women. But today, we often think about abuse. That's very popular in our culture today to use the term abuse. And it's a good term. It can refer to emotional abuse. It can refer to physical abuse. What we often think about or we miss is the fact that men can also be abused through nagging or through different kinds of controlling techniques. And we don't label that as abuse or emotional abuse, but in reality it is. And I've counseled over the years couples where the guy is complaining that all she does is nag him and 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 nag him, and he's getting tired of it. So there's only one way to understand that. But in Scripture, God knows that abuse of women is a big deal. And God warns against affliction. The Hebrew word for affliction has really a broad definition. It can mean that you humble the woman. It can mean that you mistreat her. It can mean violence. It can mean that you ravish the woman. We call it rape today. So there was lots of different ways that God warned the men in the Old Testament, this is not what you're to do to these women. What does that tell you about God's attitude towards women? Yeah, God cared for the women. It isn't just that God was trying to be righteous, or God cares about women, cares about wives, cares about widows. When you come to Ephesians 5, you find that God tells husbands that they are to love their wives. And then if you go to 1 Peter 3:7, there's a great verse, because there, husbands are told that if they do not treat their wives as a fellow heir of the grace of life, what is God going to do to him? Not going to hear his prayer. God's not going to listen to his prayer. Now, did you know that nowhere in Scripture does God ever say that about the wife? God never, any place, ever tells the wife that if she mistreats her husband, that he will not hear her prayer. God never says that for a wife. He says it for a husband. Now, I tell you, when I first discovered that, and I realized that if I mistreated my wife, God wouldn't hear my prayers. My prayers would just bounce off the ceiling and go nowhere. What that told me right away is I better make sure I get my life in order with regards to how I treat my wife. What does that tell you about God's attitude about women? God loves you, that's right. God cares about you. God will hear your prayers, but not the prayer of your husband. Now, you could just have a big war, a big fight in your house, and you can pray and you can know that God's going to hear your prayer. But God won't hear his prayer. Wow, what a deal, you know? Well, what we see in the Bible is that there are women who are judges. There are women who are prophetesses. There are two books that have the name of a woman, Esther and Ruth. And what I want to do today is I want to talk about the book of Ruth, and I want to talk about one chapter, chapter 3, because in this chapter, you're going to find that a woman proposes to a man. And you won't find that any place else in all of the Bible. There's only one place in all of the Bible where a woman proposes to a man and it's the right thing to do. We often hear women aren't supposed to propose. In this chapter, it's the right thing to do, as you're going to discover. Also, it turns out that Ruth is a good type or an illustration of us, as you're going to discover. And the man that she's going to propose to is a type of Christ. So the man is like Christ, and Ruth is like us. The man whose name is Boaz is like Christ, and we are like Ruth. And you'll see this parallel as we go through our study today. I want to start our study by telling you how I proposed to my wife. I left my hometown, and I decided to go to Biola, which at that time was a Bible college. Today it's a Bible university. Technically today it's Biola University. And I went to get trained in Bible. I planned to be a pastor, and that's why I went there. So I went down to Southern California, all the way down to the Los Angeles area. And I won't go through all the stuff, or we'll be here a long time. Finally, on one particular day, I'm sitting in this place where a bunch of ladies were living. And this woman that I had already connected with, I was telling her that I was an employee of a mission called American Board of Missions to the Jews. They ministered to Jews. And their headquarters was in New York. And this really important guy was coming out and was going to speak at a banquet at Biola University. And I was interested in having a woman, turns out it's my wife now, to accompany me to this banquet. So what she did is she went to this gal, who's now my wife, and explained to her that I wanted to take somebody to this banquet, but, you know, there wasn't any interest in her at all. It was just to be helpful. So that was the way it was put to her. And turns out that Rachel decided to join me, so we went to this banquet. I don't remember anything about the banquet. I just remember about her. I just remember her. And from there on, we spent quite a bit of time together. And finally, I think it was about a month, month and a half went by, and they asked me to take a missionary woman all the way to Denver, Colorado. So it was from Los Angeles all the way to Denver. And I agreed I would do that. So I took her to Denver, Colorado. And all along the way, every day, I sent Rachel a letter. I have to admit, I wasn't very creative. But I revealed my heart. I told her what cities we went from, what city we went to, and what the mileage was, and how many miles per gallon, you know, we consumed, and all this really important stuff she'd be interested in, you know. I think I'm 19 or 20 or whatever it is I am at that point, I don't know. I wasn't very creative, obviously. But I discovered while I was on the trip that I missed her. I began to realize how much I missed her. And I began to realize that it was more than just missing her. I loved her. And I was starting to think about coming back and proposing. And I was wondering, is this too soon? Is this, you know, the right girl? You know, do I really love her? All these questions that people have. It's going through my mind. So that's what's going through my mind. So finally I get back, and I don't know how much time, I can't remember now, it's been too long ago. There was this really great, beautiful garden in this oil company. And I thought, that's where I'm going to go take her. So that's what I did. And so finally one day, we went over there and I proposed to her there. So I was expecting her to say yes, and she told me, well, she had to think about it. So I'm a little flustered, and so I'm saying, you're going to do what? I tried to be really nice about it, and I just remember she said, I don't know, I'm going to think about it. So I had to wait. So I ended up having to wait for her to make up her mind. Well, obviously, you know what the answer was. Eventually, she decided that's what she was going to do. She's going to marry me, so that's the way it worked out. Well, in our study today, we have a woman who proposes to a man. Her name is Ruth, his name is Boaz, and he tells her she has to wait. Now, I was thinking about the fact that he told her she had to wait. I was thinking about my wife made me wait. So I thought that was an interesting parallel between the two. You're going to see in this study, Naomi, who is her mother-in-law, has a plan for Ruth. All of us have had a mother-in-law if you've been married. Some of us have had good relationships with mother-in-laws, and some of us have not had good relationships with mother-in-laws. Here's a mother-in-law that has a good relationship with Ruth, and she's got a plan for Ruth. And she communicates this plan, and you know what Ruth does? She follows the plan. Amazing that she followed the plan. That means they really had a good relationship. And then we're going to see Ruth propose to Boaz, and then Boaz shows his love for Ruth. And then we're going to just wrap it up. So that's kind of where we're going, okay? Well, we're going to see when we get into our study that it's springtime. Find the book of Ruth if you haven't already. Ruth chapter 3, verse 1 is where we are. And if you were to look at the last verse of chapter 2, what you'd find out is that it's harvest season. They're harvesting barley. They're harvesting wheat. So you say, well, like when is this? Like when is harvest time back in those days? Well, it was roughly in the springtime. And so that would mean that this is all happening in springtime. I was thinking about young couples getting married or proposing or getting to get to know one another. Usually say it's in spring, springtime. Well, that's exactly what's going on. Now watch this. Ruth is an alien. Ruth is a widow. She's been married. She lost her husband. He's dead. And she is also poor. And so the people who were allowed to harvest the corners of the field were what? Were widows, were aliens, were orphans, and poor. No, she's not an orphan, but she's all the others. Okay? And so she's been harvesting the corners in order to feed herself and to feed her mother-in-law, Naomi. And so she's been out in the fields, out in the barley fields. It appears that she probably never made it to the wheat field. The last verse of chapter 2 tells us that it's the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and you're going to see that this occurs while the barley harvest is still in process. Verse 1, chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, shall I not seek security for you that it may be well with you?" What do you think that she means when she says security? Somebody take care of her. Someone to take care of her. The word security means like they're being protected, okay? Verse 2 says, "And now is not Boaz our kinsman with whose maids you were?" What Naomi is saying is that, weren't you out in the fields with Boaz's maids? And that's exactly right. Boaz had this field, and he had people who were actually doing the reaping, and these maids were coming up bundling stuff, and Ruth was also. That's what Naomi is saying. "Behold, he winnows barley at the threshing floor tonight." That tells you that Naomi knew what was going on. And I suspect that she knew because, one, that Ruth was telling her some of the things that are happening. Also, rumors in the city. Rumors were floating around, and she had picked it up. So Naomi's figured this out. Now, what's important about the fact that Boaz is our kinsman? The word kinsman you can think of as relative. In fact, it turns out, as we're going to discover, he's a close relative. In fact, he's a kinsman redeemer. That is that he's somebody close enough to redeem her. And the idea of redemption is that like he buys or he helps or he rescues. So you can think of that all together. In other words, he's close enough to be helpful to her. In fact, to marry her, as we're going to discover. Verse 3, here's her plan. "Wash yourself and anoint yourself and put on your best clothes." I visit a dermatologist periodically. And I remember one time the dermatologist was looking over my skin, and I don't know how it worked out, but we got into this conversation about how often you bathe, and the dermatologist told me that they've done some studies and they've actually concluded that we're not actually supposed to wash ourselves more than about every once in 3 to 4 months. And I said, once in every 3 to 4 months? Yeah, that's what our bodies were designed for. And I'm thinking, oh my, what an odor. You know, I mean, like, wow. I don't know if we're supposed to read anything into this, but Naomi says, go wash yourself. I mean, I don't know. But anyway, she says, wash yourself and then anoint yourself. And then she says, put on your best clothes. Now, she's poor. Best clothes aren't like what we might think of, like what we might see on TV. This is the best a poor person has, is how we should understand this. And she says, and go down to the threshing floor, and do not make yourself known to the man until he is finished eating and drinking. We've often made the point that when a man is well fed, he's more agreeable. What Naomi is saying, go down to the threshing floor. They're down there. And what we discover is that in the Old Testament times, it was like a party time. It was a time where all the hired help got together, like a camp out. They would eat together, they'd be down at the threshing floor, and they'd also sleep down at the threshing floor. So it was like a community time for the workers, everybody together. So it's really a special time. So Naomi knows where Boaz will be. And so what Naomi is telling Ruth is, go down there, find out where he is, find out where he's lying, and it shall be when he lies down that you shall notice the place where he lies, and you shall go and uncover his feet and lie down, and then he will tell you what you shall do. Now, there are some people who say, well, this is not very good. This got sexual overtones to it, you know, coverings and all this. In reality, there's actually nothing wrong with it at all. It turns out it was a custom of the day. If you were a woman, you wanted to propose to a man, that's what you did. You were to lay at his feet, and one thing led to another, ended up with a discussion, and that was the way they proposed in those days. But I want you to notice something important. Notice what Naomi told Ruth to do. Naomi didn't tell Ruth to lie at his head. Naomi didn't tell Ruth to lie on his side. What did Naomi tell Ruth to do? Lie at his feet is a place of humility. That was really important to notice the humble attitude of Naomi and also the humble attitude of Ruth in the process. Verse 5, and she said to her, all that you say, I will do. What's Ruth's response? I'll go do it. Dr. J. Vernon McGee has some comments with regards to this event, and I thought I'd read what he had to say. It's really good. He said, under the Mosaic Law, it's important that you listen really close, because near the end he makes a very important point. Under the Mosaic Law, Ruth was not only entitled to and has a right to claim Boaz as her kinsman redeemer, but she must claim him. And not only that, it's obvious that Boaz wants to be her kinsman redeemer. We haven't made the point earlier, but in chapter 2, it becomes really obvious that Boaz is interested in her. Boaz is doing all kinds of extra special things for Ruth. And it becomes obvious that he's been watching her. And it becomes obvious when he has lunch with her. And then it becomes obvious when he tells his hired servants to treat her in a very special way. It's more than what's required by the Mosaic Law. So what we've been seeing is a guy who, if he hasn't already figured it out, kind of like me, he loves this woman, but according to the Mosaic Law, he can't propose to her because he's her kinsman redeemer. Now you might say, well, why can't he do that? Well, you'll see in a little bit why he can't do that. You know what he must do? He has to wait on her. She has the right to make the decision in this situation. It's up to her to make the decision. That's the situation that Ruth and Boaz found themselves in. Boaz couldn't propose. It's up to Ruth to do this. And that's exactly what's going to happen. And the incident that is taking place makes possible the coming of Jesus Christ to this earth to be born in Bethlehem, for these events before us in the book of Ruth are taking place in Bethlehem. This girl is going to obey her mother-in-law, and there's nothing wrong with what she is being instructed to do, as we shall see. Many people will tell you before they believe in facts concerning the coming of Christ into the world, but they never have yet accepted Christ. Several years ago, after speaking at a state Christian Endeavor convention in Fresno, California, I walked across the auditorium with my coat slung over my shoulder, and I saw a little delegation of college fellows, he means college men, approaching me, and I recognized one of them as one of the officers of the Christian group at Fresno State College, where I had previously spoken. He said to me, "Dr. McGee, we have a young fellow here that we would like to have you talk to." I said, "Well, fine. What's the background?" And he said, "Well, this fellow agreed to come to the service tonight, and we'd hoped he would accept Christ, but he didn't. And so we just wished that you'd talk with him." And so I said to him, "Do you believe?" In other words, Dr. McGee now is talking to this individual. And he asked him, he says, "Do you believe the Bible?" He said, "Yes," and I was amazed. He was amazed the man believed the Bible. And I had a notion that he'd be the kind of college boy who'd want to argue about it. So I said, "Do you believe the story about the flood? That's sort of ridiculous about the flood, isn't it?" And he said that it wasn't ridiculous to him. And I said, "Well, what about Jonah and the fish? Isn't that ridiculous?" And he said, "No, not to me." And I said, "Well, do you believe it?" And he said, "Yes." Well, I thought I'd have a boy who'd want to argue. They generally do. I was prepared for it. And then I said to him, "Do you believe that Jesus Christ came into this world 1,900 years ago as a Son of God and that he was virgin born?" And he said, "Yes." "Do you believe he performed miracles?" He said, "Yes." "Do you believe he died on the cross for your sins?" He said, "Yes." So I asked, "Do you believe that he rose again bodily?" He said, "Yes." "Do you believe that he ascended into heaven?" And he said, "Yes." Well, my gracious, the fellow believed everything that I asked him. "And what do you do then?" My course in personal evangelism never told me what to do next. So I just stood there, not knowing exactly what step to take next, and finally I just blurted out to him, "Young man, don't you want to take Christ as your Savior?" And he blurted right back, and he said, "Yes, I do." Well, the thing that happened was that everybody, including myself, had wanted to argue with him about the Bible. But nobody had ever stopped and asked him to get down to the threshing floor and accept Christ as your Savior. And this young man, in a very wonderful way, accepted Christ as his Savior. We got down on our knees in that great auditorium, which was almost empty now, and he asked the Lord as his Savior. He accepted the Lord as his Savior. And all he needed was to just get down to the threshing floor. And frankly, I think there are a lot of folk like that today. Perhaps you are like that. You could be a church member, but really, have you ever gotten down to the threshing floor and personally, privately accepted Christ and claimed Him as your Savior from sin? When you trust Him, you'll know what it is to pass from darkness to light. Well, now, that's what Naomi tells Ruth to do. Naomi tells Ruth to go down to the threshing floor. And she's going to meet Boaz, and we've already made the point that Boaz is a type. He's like Christ in illustration. Verse 6. Verse 6 says, "So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was merry." Now, we shouldn't understand that to mean that he's drunk. It just means that he's happy. Watch this. The harvest is in. They're at the threshing floor. I mean, this is a great moment. He grew the field, right? He planted the field and it produced the barley, and they're at the threshing floor. I don't think as he's drunk, but that he's happy. "And he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain, and she came secretly and uncovered his feet and lay down." Now, the word secretly has the idea that she came quietly. I can't help but think about this. She comes tiptoe so that she doesn't make any noise. And you might wonder, why did Naomi say, go and see where he's going to lay down? Well, it's probably not dark yet. And if she was to come over, not only would he know that she's coming, but other people would know. And so it's supposed to be in secret, quiet. So I don't know how she did this, but somehow find out where he is and then hide herself. And then go a little bit later. Now watch the next verse. And it happened in the middle of the night that the man was startled and bent forward, and behold, a woman was lying at his feet. So what happens? What happens is that she had come secretly. It's in the middle of the night. We're not sure exactly when she did this, but he wakes up about the middle of the night. What are we told? He bends forward. So why did he do that? Well, what would happen to you if your feet were uncovered and it's the night air? And it's getting cold, as we know. It gets colder into the evening. What do you think happened to his feet? They got cold. So why would he bend forward? To cover his feet. And what does he find? He finds this woman at the end of his feet, right? And so he's wondering, like, what are you doing here? That's the dynamic of the situation. Verse 9, and he said, and who are you? He doesn't know who the woman is. Why? Because it's dark. It's pitch black. That's why. I am Ruth, your maid. So spread your covering over your maid, for you are a close relative. All right, so now everything's on the table. Immediately he knows what's going on. Because what we've already seen in chapter 2 is that this is a godly man. He was instructed by Moses in the Mosaic law to leave the corners of his field alone, and he did. He obeyed the law. And this guy is a godly individual, okay? And this is an outstanding man, an outstanding individual. And so what happens is that we're told that she's lying at his feet. Now watch what's important. She's not laying next to him. This is not a sexual deal. She's at his feet. She's lying at his feet. This is not some kind of wrong event that is occurring between the two of them, okay? He bends forward. He finds this woman. And she says, I am Ruth, your handmaid. Cover your maid, for you are a close relative. And the phrase close relative opens everything. What did that mean? A close relative meant he was a kinsman redeemer. And it turns out if you were to look at the Old Testament, you would find that a person who was a kinsman redeemer could do three things. First thing is that he could free the family members who were sold as slaves. What does that tell you that God thinks about slaves? He cares about people who are slaves. The second thing he could do is to buy back property that's been sold. And the first one was Leviticus chapter 25, verse 47 to 49. The second one, same chapter, but verses 25 to 28. And the one that's important for us in this study is that he was able to redeem a lost family line. Now, when I say a lost family line, it's important to understand that what's Ruth? Ruth's a widow. What does that mean? Husband died. What we're being told is that she has no son. There's no child. So what does that mean? It means that the line of this husband won't continue. You need a son to continue the name of the family line. So what a kinsman redeemer is able to do is able to marry this woman, and the child that is born is given the name of the father. The son then is able to continue the family line. Now, there's also something else really important to understand. A new husband will then take care of Ruth in this case. So a kinsman redeemer not only took care of the woman who is a widow, but also he brings a son into the world that continues the name of the dead husband of the woman, okay? So I hope that makes sense. Now go to Deuteronomy 25 for a minute. I want you to see something important. I think you'll enjoy this. This is a kick. I don't mean you get kicked. This will be fun. So go to Deuteronomy 25. And verse 5 says, and when brothers live together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Now I thought this was really important what God is doing. God says that this woman is not to end up being married to some man she doesn't know. Okay? The idea is that whoever she marries is somebody that she knows. Okay? And her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. So what are we being told? What we're being told is that the kinsman redeemer was to be a brother of the husband who died. That brother was to marry the woman who is now a widow and bring up a child who will continue the family name. And this brother will then obviously also, since he's now married to this woman, take care of her. Remember Naomi said security? That's security. She will be taken care of. Now you say, well, this sounds like a bad deal. What happens if the woman doesn't like him? Keep reading, verse 6. And it shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. And if the man does not desire to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to establish a name for his brother in Israel, and he is not willing to perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Now, what does that verse say? What it's telling you is that this brother is obligated to marry her and to bring up children. And what becomes really obvious from the Old Testament is that the woman gets to decide who her husband will be. Now watch, you'll see why I said that in just a second. Verse 8, and then the elders of the city shall summon him and speak to him, and if he persists and says, I do not desire to take her, then his brother's wife shall come to him in the sight of the elders and pull his sandal off of his feet and spit in his face, and she shall declare, thus it is done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. So what does she get to do? If he doesn't want to do it, she spits in his face. She calls him before the leaders of the city. Verse 10, and in Israel his name shall be called the house of him whose sandal is removed. So this is a statement she gets to say, is that the house of the man whose sandal was removed, this is like a bad thing to say about him. It's close to like a swear word in our day and age, I would guess. Just think, how would you like to be called the man whose sandal was removed? In those days, that was like a really bad thing to say about a guy. What does that mean? Think about it for a second. That means she's in control. So what Ruth does is Ruth is proposing to Boaz. So Boaz has a decision now. Boaz can either agree to marry or not agree. So what's his decision? Verse 10, back in Ruth chapter 3. And he said, may you be blessed of the Lord, my daughter. You have shown your last kindness to be better than the first by not going after young men, whether poor or rich. We've already drawn the conclusion that Boaz is much older. And when he says, you are blessed, I think what he's really saying is, man, am I glad you asked me. Because this is a love story, and he's been watching, and he's been caring for her and spending time with her. And I think what he's really saying is, man, am I glad you asked. Verse 11, and now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, for all my people in the city know that you are a woman of excellence. You know what Naomi did? Naomi checked out the character of Boaz. She was seeing the character of Boaz, and he's been checking her character out. They've been checking out one another. That's really what's important before somebody gets married, is you check out the other person, and you also check out what others say about the person. Verse 12, and now it is true, I am a close relative, that is, a kinsman redeemer, and he has the right to marry her. So the question is, will he? Then he says what? However, there's a relative closer than I am. Remain this night, and when morning comes, if he will redeem you, good. What's he saying? There's somebody who's closer who has the right to marry you if he wants to, and if, assuming you want him, that's really what's going on. And if he will redeem you, good. Let him redeem you, but if he does not wish to redeem you, then I will redeem you as the Lord lives. Lie down until morning. So what does Boaz make her do? She's got to wait, like my wife made me wait. In verse 14, and so she lay at his feet until the morning and rose before one could recognize another. And he said, let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor. And again he said, give me the cloak that is on you and hold it. So she held it, and he measured 6 measures of barley, laid it on her, and then she went into the city. So here's what he does. She has this cloak on, so she's got clothes on, obviously, right? So she didn't take her clothes off. This is another proof that this isn't a sexual thing that went on here. So she's got this cloak on, so she takes this cloak, she apparently holds it or puts it on the ground. He puts a bunch of barley in it, they pull it together, and she takes it to Naomi, so they have food. So this is a gift. This is a huge gift from Boaz, like an engagement present. About the closest thing to it, I guess. And then she came to her mother-in-law and said, "How did it go, my daughter?" And she told her all that the man had done for her. And she said, "These 6 measures of barley he gave to me, and for he said, 'Do not go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" And then she said, "Wait, my daughter, until you know how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest until he has settled it for today." You know what Naomi knew about Boaz? She knew his character. She knew what was going to happen. And the way chapter 3 ends is that Ruth is waiting. Ruth does not know if she's going to marry Boaz. Well, we won't get into chapter 4. I'm going to wrap it up at this point. But what's important is that in chapter 4, you find out they do get married. And you know what also happens in chapter 4? You find out through Ruth and Boaz, Jesus Christ is born. She is in the line to Jesus Christ. Think about what God is telling you about his attitude towards women. Here's a book, and she is in the line. And guess what? And her name shows up in Matthew chapter 1 in the line to Christ. What is God's attitude towards women? That's huge. I think women are downplayed, made to feel all too often like they're not really that important in the church. And they are. God really cares about women. I think it would be really great if some of our men would understand exactly how important women are to God. But I'd want to conclude with a couple of thoughts here. I made the comment earlier that Boaz is like Christ and we're like Ruth. Boaz was wealthy. And Boaz was a kinsman redeemer. And Boaz ended up marrying Ruth, and he rescued that family line and rescued Ruth. But what's important? Boaz couldn't ask Ruth. Who had to make the proposal for marriage? Ruth did. When it comes to our relationship with Jesus Christ, remember I made the point that Boaz is like Christ and we are like Ruth? When it comes to salvation, when it comes to getting our sins forgiven, we have to ask Christ. We have to be the ones who believe. We have to be the ones who respond. And I trust that you have. It turns out in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2, we're told that if those of us who have done that, that we're a bride of Christ. So this illustration of marriage really fits, even with us as believers, is that we are like the bride of Christ. Let's pray.